The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning, or should I say good afternoon, as you're watching this. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors at Life Connection, specifically out in Northeast. And I just want to say thank you for joining us for this recording. And we do look forward to that day in a few weeks where we can worship together in person, live once again. But until then, we're glad to serve you in this way. And we're continuing to work through the book of Hebrews. And the passage today that was read just a few moments ago is centered on this call to prayer, to draw near to the throne of grace. And prayer, if you've been in church for any length of time, you know that prayer is this vital part of our faith. And really, it's a vital part of any religion. There's not one religion in our world that does not have prayer as a center stone, as this point of importance in their religious ordinances or religious life. But yet we know that not all prayer is the same. Some religions ask you to pray certain prayers at certain time, and they may not even be in your own language. And then some faiths believe that you really can't interact with your God, but you need someone to intercede for you, a priest, a human priest here in this place to do that. Whatever your thoughts on prayer, we know that prayer is vitally important. Now, I grew up in a church that encouraged me to pray to God on my own, which I think is great, and I honestly believe this passage is going to encourage us to do today. However, I understand that freedom itself has some drawbacks to it, because it sometimes, maybe you can relate to this, my prayer got into this point where I was just repeating myself over and over. So even though it wasn't a written prayer, you could sit down with me and you could probably guess or recite my prayer with me at times. So Don Whitney, this professor at Southern Seminary, says that sometimes prayer could become this ritual of saying the same old things about the same old things, and that's definitely how my prayer life can be. But then every so often, there's these moments where the weightiness of what I'm doing like settles in on me. I'm actually talking to God. And it's in those moments that I start to stammer and stutter, and I'm like, I don't know what to say to you. Because I know who I am, and I know who you are, and everything in my mind and my heart says there should be a disconnect between us. I know I'm not the only one who struggles with this. Like, prayer should be one of the simplest things that we do. I mean, on paper, it's simply talking to God. But in day-to-day life, it is oftentimes the most difficult discipline of the Christian life. But here's the thing. God wants us to draw near to Him. God wants us to come to Him in prayer. From the moment that He created us in the garden, God has desired to be with us, to walk with us, to hear from us, to have us come to Him. He wants a relationship with us. And some of the most encouraging words to me on this topic are actually found not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, in Psalm 62. David, who is facing a threat upon his life, prays these words out of Psalm 62:8. He encourages his people to trust in God at all times. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. See, for David, prayer is a way to draw near to God in honest confession and need. We're pouring our hearts out in order that God may protect us and keep us. And so, as difficult as prayer may be, its benefits are immeasurable in our times of great need, times like today. I would argue that we're always in great need, but there are times where our world offers us a clear picture of this truth. From the protesting and the rioting in the streets of racial injustice and systems and institutions that continue to pervade and just keep the status quo that has been for so long in our country, to even the virus, which has seemingly taken a back step to all of what's happening with George Floyd and the rioting, but even the virus that continues to take thousands of lives, not only in our country, but around the world. We are constantly reminded that things are not as they should be. And so in that despair, we can begin to feel overwhelmed by it all. And maybe you're there now. Maybe you're wondering, like, I know something needs to change, but what is it? What do I do? And that brings us to this morning. You know, like I said, we've been working through the book of Hebrews for the last 2 months, and the author of Hebrews' main concern in writing them is that this church is in danger of deserting their faith in the face of their own trials and their own struggles and their own persecution. And so last week, Jason took us through the majority of chapter 4, which ends with this encouragement in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, where it says, "Strive to enter that rest, that eternal rest of God, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." That is, this unbelief and just losing trust in who God is and what he's doing. It's out of that statement and out of the encouragement that God's word is able to pierce our souls and our hearts that he enters into this topic of Jesus being our high priest and what that means for us. And once again, he urges us in verse 14, to hold fast to our confession. But the end goal of that, and really the catalyst of all that, is so that we would draw near to the throne of grace. He knows that in the midst of their fears and anxieties, and their anger and confusion, they should pray. And that's what he's calling us to do too. Now, before I get into the passage, I feel like I have to be up front. As we'll see, prayer isn't the only thing that we're encouraged to do. But it is the first and most important thing that we can do. Prayer, drawing near to the throne of grace, that is the catalyst for holding fast to our confession. It is the foundation of our obedience and taking the next step in trusting God. What that means is that through prayer, we'll find the strength and the ability to keep taking the next step and keep saying yes to whatever God is calling us to do. And so this church, us, we want to be this place that lives out the heart of God and how we treat others, even those who may disagree and hate us. And that's going to be vitally important as we continue moving closer and closer to November and the election to come. But the first step in being the people that God has called us to be, whether it's responding to injustice, responding to those who are suffering in sickness, or responding to those who disagree with our politics, it's this: we got to be people of prayer. What we'll see this morning is that the author of Hebrews says that it is Jesus' greatness that will inspire confident prayer. Prayer that we know will make a difference. And so the layout of this passage is actually interesting. And that 14 through 16 talks about Jesus' role as our high priest. And then he uses verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5 to just explain and argue his point. So 1 through 10 of chapter 5 is really almost a supplement to the main argument of 14 through 16. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to flesh out verses 14 through 16 using verses 1 through 10 to help make the argument, because that's what he does. And as we do that, we'll see that Jesus' greatness is what inspires confident prayers. Because as we see this, we're going to learn three different things. And I'm going to take them one at a time. And the first thing that we're going to learn from verse 14, is this: that the Son of God is also our high priest. The Son of God is our high priest. Look at verse 14 with me. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now he tackles this idea again down in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. He says, "So also Christ," or the Christ, the Messiah, "did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says in another place, You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the author of Hebrews is joining together these two amazing truths of Jesus, that Jesus' status as Son of God is combined with his role as our high priest. Now, why does that matter? Well, first of all, let's think about what is the significance that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, this has been the theme, the main way that he's talked about Jesus up to this point in the letter. And he started out this letter in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, describing what it meant that Jesus was the Son of God. He said that Jesus is the heir of all things, that the Son of God is the one through whom God created the world, that Jesus, the Son of God, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature, that the Son of God, Jesus, upholds the universe by the power of his word, that he has made purification for our sins, and he is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He says the Son is eternal and will last, while the created world will dissolve and be remade and restored. When he talks about the Son, he is talking about the enthroned King over all the universe who will be there on that throne forever. And it is now that Son, Jesus Christ, who serves as our high priest. The high priest that he began talking about in chapter 2, who became human in order to sympathize with us and to lay down his life as a propitiation for our sins so that he could help us in our temptation. Like what is a high priest? Well, in chapter 5, verse 1, he actually tells us that a high priest is chosen from among men and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He's saying the high priest is someone who represents the people before God himself. He intercedes for them. And now he's saying the eternal Son, the one with all authority, the one with the final verdict on all of creation, is now the one who is interceding for us. And the author actually explains this further on in Hebrews chapter 7. In verses 23 through 25, he says, the former priests, like Aaron, they were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, to the farthest reaches, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What this means for us then is this. We can come to God in prayer, in confidence, knowing that the one who is interceding for us, the one who is representing us before him, is the Son of God who is on the throne. It's like you have a direct, it's like having a direct line to the President of the United States. Now, no matter what you think about our current president, you have to admit that having a direct line to him, where he would pick up at any moment that you call, that would be incredibly valuable, especially in times of need. But we have something even greater than that. We have a direct line to the man that every ruler and king and president will have to answer to. Every ruler in this world will die and their power will go with them, but Jesus is alive. We possess right now this high priest who is also the Son of God. So therefore, let's hold fast to him in confidence. See, we aren't represented by a court-appointed lawyer before the Lord. We are represented by the one who wrote the law. The Apostle Paul, thinking on this reality, says in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who's going to condemn you? Who's going to stand before you and overrule him?
Christ Jesus is the one who died for you, and more than that, who was raised, and he is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Like, do you know your God? Do you know that the one who spoke creation into being is also the one who now speaks on your behalf? Could it be that your lack of prayer is due more to the thought that you don't think God can actually do anything for you? Is it because you struggle to actually see Jesus as the one who has authority on all in all heaven and on earth? I mean, we have to be honest with ourselves. We have made idols out of politics and the political system, and yet, after nearly 250 years, we have to admit that even the greatest human government in the history of the world has its flaws and fails its own people at times. And we also have to admit that even more personally, that the way that we try to save and change ourselves, that we try to strengthen ourselves with our checklists, with our 12-step programs, with our incentives and consequences, with putting blocking software on our computers, that all those things, while they're not bad and helpful, they don't save and deliver us. We struggle. But by God's grace, we don't have to walk through this life on our own strength and by our own power. The Son of God is our great high priest. He is right now interceding for you. And because of that, his greatness, Jesus' greatness, should inspire confident prayer. Prayer that you will be heard, and prayer that Jesus will advocate for you to the greatest strength and ability he has. But even more than that, we know in point two that Jesus, God's own Son, also sympathizes with us in our weakness. So look with me at verse 15 of chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He reiterates this down in chapter 5, verses 7 and 9. He gives us a picture of Jesus' humanity and weakness. He says, in the days of his flesh, while he was here on earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reference. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What we see here is that the authority over the universe was also fully human and completely reliant on God to help him endure temptation and suffering. That his cries and his tears, his prayers and his supplications, that those are proof that even though he was the Son and is the Son, that his life wasn't an easy one just because of that status. But rather that he entered into our humanity and struggled in the same ways that we struggled. The only difference is Jesus never had sin to offer a sacrifice for because he always offered up prayer in the midst of his temptation to keep from sinning. That's what he means by learning obedience through his suffering. Jesus learned to continue to say yes to God every step he took, even though until the moment he breathed his last breath, he was tempted to say no. Jesus understands what it means to be weak and to be tempted and to have to rely on the Lord for your strength. We sometimes get this silly idea, though, that maybe Jesus really can't sympathize with us because, after all, he never sinned. He doesn't know what it's like to have to repent of sin. How can he sympathize with me? The best reply I've ever heard to that comes from a man named C.S. Lewis, and I'm just going to read to you what he said. He says this, only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. He says, a man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply doesn't know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, they know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life because they always give in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, he's the only man who knows to the full extent what temptation really means. Jesus is the only complete realist. I mean, we actually see this fleshed out and lived out in a passage in Luke chapter 22. The night before of his arrest, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives to pray. In the language of Hebrews 5, to cry out to the Lord. And here's what we read. And Jesus withdrew from his disciples about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became great, like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The pressure on him to say no to God in that moment was so great that he needed to be strengthened by an angel. And even then, he was still stressing so much that his sweat was like blood. Jesus understands what you're going through. No, he may not have lived through your experiences, but he understands the pain and the disappointment and the temptation that lies underneath all of them. And so when you come to him, the Son of God, the ruler and creator of the universe, you also come to him who looks at you with sympathy and compassion in his eyes because he knows. Coming to him, sometimes we think that in coming to him, he's going to have his arms folded with a look on his face, like he's just disappointed with us, or that maybe he's just frustrated with us, like he's ready to give up on us. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is, no, we come to Christ in our weakness, and we come to someone who opens his arms to us, who brings us in because he knows, he understands. Could it be that our lack of prayer is because we really doubt that God understands what we're going through? Could it be that when we pray to him about our sin and our frustration, our shame and our guilt, we feel this reaction in our heart that what I'm really saying right now, God, you don't even understand. And so how can you really help me right now? And honestly, if God didn't understand, if he wasn't sympathetic, you have every reason to doubt that. Because if all God had was power to help but not sympathy, then there'd be no guarantee he could answer you. And even if he did answer you, it may not even be useful. He'd be like the friend who saw that you'd broken up out of a long-term relationship and instead of just being with you in that moment, tried to set you up on a blind date with a friend of his. You understand what he's trying to do, but that's not really what you need. But on the other hand, if he's also not the most powerful being in the universe, and all he had to give us was sympathy, then there's no guarantee that he could help you in your prayer. And even if he did, it would end up being inadequate. He'd be like the little kid who heard that you needed help with the rent and gave you his last $5. The gesture's great, but we're like, you got anything else back there? But when we know that the Son of God, who has all authority and power, is also the one who fully sympathizes with us, we can come confidently to him in prayer, knowing that he has the power to help us and also the heart to want to help us. This is why Jesus' greatness will inspire confidence in our prayers. And that's what brings us to point three. The reality that Jesus, as our high priest, helps us, delivers us from our sin. Look at verse 16. He says, knowing all this, that Jesus is the Son of God and our high priest who's sympathetic with us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then once again, over in verse 9 of chapter 5, and being made perfect, that is, completing his work without sin, Jesus became the source or the reason of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. See, Jesus as our high priest is inviting us in with compassion to find help in our time of need, but not just any help, saving help, salvation, deliverance from our sin. We draw near to the throne of grace for mercy and for grace. And as we've read, the Son of God is sitting at the right hand of the majesty. So you're not just entering into the Father's presence, you're also entering into the presence of the Son of God, who is your high priest, who's advocating for you. You enter the courtroom with an ally on the chair who's judging. And he wants to help you. And here's what he wants to do. He wants to give you mercy for all of your sin and all your failure. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where he first introduces that Jesus is our high priest, he says, he laid down a propitiation for our sins, meaning he laid down a sacrifice, his own life, shed his own blood, to absorb the wrath of God so that you and I would not have to face the penalty and the punishment for our sin, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could receive mercy. God wants to forgive your sin. And so when you come in your weakness, having succumbed to your temptation, and you come to him in prayer, you come to him with the courage of knowing that all repentance and all confessed sin in that moment, because you're coming through Jesus, will be met with mercy. God never rejects a repentant sinner who comes to him through Christ. Never. You can have confidence in that. But you also can have confidence in this, that you will discover that there is grace there to help you. And grace is different than mercy. See, whereas mercy is forgiveness, grace is strength. Grace is the strength to deliver you from the power of sin in your life right now, so that the next time you face that temptation, or maybe you come to God in the midst of your temptation, you receive the strength and the power to fight it and to come out the other side without sinning in that moment. So not only are we saying that God wants to forgive you of your sin, but he also wants to transform you. He doesn't want to just justify you and make you right with himself. He wants to sanctify you and make you look like Jesus. And in the same way that Jesus is crying out to God in verses 7 through 8 and praying that God would deliver him and help him in his own temptation, we can come to God through Christ with those same types of prayers and find the same type of help. See, this word help is only used one other time in the whole New Testament, and it's found in Acts chapter 27, verse 17. You're going to think it's strange after I read the verse, but just listen real quick. After hoisting the ropes up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, I think that's the sandbar, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Now, what in the world is that verse talking about? If you go to Acts 27, you'll read this story of how Paul and Luke are on this ship, and a huge storm comes up and threatens to sink it. And in verse 17, what you read is how the sailors on that ship are working to keep the ship together. And the same word that's translated help here in verse 16 is translated support in verse 17. Like, this isn't the first time that the author of Hebrews has relied on some nautical terminology or imagery to help us out. And I think what we can see here It's that he wants us to see that God is our support. And so in the same way that the crew would swing large ropes around the outside of the ship to support it, God is slinging his mercy and grace around us to support us. See, those ropes, what they would do is if the ship were to hit a rock or a sandbar, it would start to break apart, but the ropes would hold it together so that it would be easier to restore and repair. And then when the storm calmed down, they can get back to fixing the boat. It would keep it from sinking. In the same way, when we go to God in prayer, when you take your need to him, whether it's your sin to confess or your temptation for strength, he wraps you up in his mercy and grace and holds you together. So that no matter the shame and the guilt that you've incurred because of your sin, you can have confidence that he'll restore you. And no matter the rocks or the sandbars or the storms to come, you can have confidence that he'll not let you break apart. We are to hold fast to the one who can hold us together. Like, is it possible that your prayerlessness in this moment is really a result of your own pride? Either the pride to think that I don't need God, I can do this on my own, or even the pride to think that my sin is far too great for God to deal with. The author of Hebrews is calling us to humble ourselves, to come to the one with all authority who understands your temptation and weakness, and to humbly ask him for mercy and grace. And if you do that, he will not turn you away. He's ready to stand. He's standing by, ready to receive and help. And the promise is this, that those who are poor in spirit, it's those who are meek and weak, it is those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that those are the ones that Jesus will receive. Those are the ones that he will deliver, and those are the ones he will strengthen and satisfy. So today, are you ready to deny yourself and turn to him? Jesus' greatness is what inspires confidence in our prayers. And so what do we do now? Well, I think there are three steps. The first step is this. Commit to pray for your own heart. Commit to pray for yourself. As we've talked this morning, are there things that I've said that you've heard that you're like, oh, maybe that's why I don't pray? Do you believe that God can actually do something about your situation? Do you believe that he actually understands what you're going through? Do you believe that he has strength enough, mercy enough, to forgive you and to help you keep walking? Where do you doubt? The great news this morning is that even those doubts you can take to him in prayer. For some of you, it might be the first time that you have sat down and just gotten honest with God about where you're at. And maybe what you need to be honest about is that you're frustrated and angry at him because you've tried this praying thing in the past, but it doesn't work out the way you wanted it to. The first commitment I want us to make is this. Pray for your own heart and ask God to give you the strength that you need to keep praying. But then secondly, let's pray for our church. And not just our church, but churches throughout our nation as we face the struggles that our country is going through, the struggles of how to deal with COVID-19 as we're reopening, the struggles of how to face the injustice of racism and systemic oppression. How do we enter into that? How do we do that wisely? Let's go before the Lord in prayer. And let's go to the Lord in prayer for one another as we reopen and come together. There are going to be so many of you meeting back again, and you're all going to have different opinions about how things should work best. Let's pray that God would humble us to trust his wisdom and his leadership at this time. And let's humble ourselves enough to love and serve one another. Let's deny ourselves and pray for mercy and grace to help us in this time of need where the church needs to be united. And let's not divide over secondary, even third-rate issues. But let's show the world what it looks like to have a great high priest and to hold fast to him and not our own opinions. And especially not our politics. Let's pray for our church. And then lastly, let's pray for our community and our nation. One of the verses that has continued to come to mind during this time for me is Ephesians chapter 3, the very end of that chapter, where he says, God is able to do far more abundantly than we are ever able to ask or think. Let's pray that God would use us for revival in his church and awakening in our nation and our cities. That at this time of great need, where we can't deny it anymore, that the church would stand as this light on the hill, as this beautiful city that is redemptive and shows the world what it looks like to trust in the true God, the one who has all power and all sympathy and all love and grace. Let's spend this time in bold prayer. Because we know who our Savior is. Jesus' greatness should inspire confident prayers. Let's let that just motivate us this week to come to him, even and especially when we may not feel like it. Because even in that weakness, we find strength. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for sending your Son, Lord, not only to rule over us and to heal us and restore us, but in this moment to save us from our sins and to strengthen us to fight our temptation. And Lord, there's so many temptations out there. There's temptations to sexual impurity. There's temptations to political idolatry. There's temptation to fight for our rights and what we think are our preferences. And Lord, what we need instead is to strengthen the grace to humble ourselves, to love you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, and the strength to love our neighbors as ourselves. So may your church be filled with the power of your mercy and your grace. And may we be transformed into people who are as sympathetic as Christ is to us. Lord, your mercy and your grace are beyond comprehension. The fact that you would even, out of your own love, not out of necessity, but out of your own love, save us and deliver us and still strengthen us is astounding. But Lord, may your word continue to press it into our hearts and our minds, and may we become people of prayer. And may you help us to do that. In Christ's name, amen.